Bibles again and turn back to John chapter 20. Because he lives, you one day will rise and live forever with him. I don't know of any greater truth than that. Father, we are thankful this morning that your Son conquered death, not only himself, but on our behalf. Sin was paid for. The gates of heaven opened for your children. Certainly, we are most blessed of all people. I pray this morning, as we would focus on the significance of the resurrection and the life of your children, the Spirit of God would imprint upon our hearts that seriousness. And Lord, I do pray for those who've never turned from their sin to faith in Christ, that may this morning be the day of their salvation. We ask that you would do your providential work in each life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we're meeting this morning on a Sunday. It's known in the New Testament as the first day of the week. This is the day that Jesus conquered death by rising from the grave. Now, I want you to know that the habit of doing this was of such significance, it goes all the way back to the early Christians who recognized the magnitude of this event was of such unique significance, so much so that they would memorialize it by making Sunday the focal point of the church's gathering for 2,000 years now. The fact is, they felt so strongly about this, they actually set aside 1,800 years of time-honored events of meeting on Saturday, the Sabbath, and they moved it to Sunday. And the reason was that this great event, the resurrection of Christ, needed to be remembered not yearly during the Passover or even monthly, but every single week. Therefore, every time the first day of the week has rolled around, it's become another opportunity for the people of God to gather together and testify of this greatest of all events. Now, the question is, why is the resurrection of the dead so important? Why was it so significant for those early believers that it caused them to radically alter their lives around it? In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, Luke reveals to us that it did become a pattern early on. Luke said, upon the first day of the week, Sunday, that became the day where the disciples would gather together for fellowship and listen to the word of God as it was proclaimed to them. Now just think about that. For 2,000 years now, on each and every Sunday, the Church of Jesus Christ all over the world has gathered together for this one sole purpose, to worship their Lord. In fact, setting aside Sundays to gather for praise and for worship and for prayer and the proclamation of the Word has become so common for believers that by the time you get to the end of the first century, in the book of Revelation, John gives the first day of the week a new name. Now it's the Lord's Day. The question is, what was it about the resurrection that caused the early church to revolve so much of who they were, so much of what they did around the resurrection? Let me begin by giving you three truths about the resurrection that made it so significant in the lives of those early believers, and really for all believers since that time. Number one, the Bible tells us that every person has in their hearts a sense of the afterlife. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 3 in verse 11, God has set eternity in the heart of every man. So every man somewhere deep in their soul is aware of the fact that there is a life after this death. Now they may believe in reincarnation. They may believe the body dies and the spirit just kind of lives on. They may believe you go to some happy hunting ground somewhere. And what the resurrection does is it fills the void for every believer with clear instruction. We know what happens after death. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead instructs us that the very nature of the afterlife is living in the very same body that we possess now, only the body is radically transformed to fit into its heavenly environment. So the resurrection is significant for all believers because it answers that knowing question that God has placed in our hearts concerning eternity. Number two, the Bible also teaches that every man lives under the fear of death. Job chapter 10 and verse 22 talks about the long, dark shadow of death that hovers over every man. The writer of Hebrews says that men live in bondage of the fear of death all of their lives. There is this gloomy, dark shadow that hovers over every individual. But the resurrection releases us from that fear, the fear that men live with all of their lives. It ensures us that there is victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, the final enemy that man faces is death, which is swallowed up or conquered in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number three, why is the resurrection so significant to the church? Well, it answers that gnawing question of eternity in our hearts. It releases us from the fear of death. But more than all of that, the resurrection not just is significant for us, but it is preeminently significant for one, Jesus the Nazarene. You see, the resurrection is the greatest evidence that Jesus actually is who he claimed to be. That was the one sign he offered to the skeptics. Matthew 12, 38, the religious leaders come to Jesus and they say, "We demand a sign. You say you're God, prove it." Just think about that for a moment. I mean, what kind of man would walk around in human flesh claiming to be God? They ask for a sign. Jesus gives them a sign. Verse 40, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And after this, implied, he will rise from the dead. So what was the evidence Jesus used to validate all that he taught and all that he claimed? It was his resurrection. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then everything he stood for was a hoax and he was the greatest phony who ever lived. So now you see why the faith of the disciples was so shattered when Jesus died. Because none of them at that point believed in a resurrection. They could only assume that all was lost in their hearts. For 3 years they had given their lives to a Savior who could not even save himself. He had taught them over and over again that one day he was going to go to heaven and he was going to prepare a place for them and he would come and receive them to bring them where he was. But now he's dead and there's no evidence he's ever going to come back in their minds. So they're left without hope. Beyond that, he had also claimed to be God. And now he's been defeated by mere men. It seems the religious leaders had won out. They had killed Jesus. And now the disciples were afraid for their own lives. They also believed that he was great enough to conquer Rome. And yet it took only 4 Roman soldiers to conquer him. So they thought. I mean, can we understand why the disciples were so defeated and so dejected as they huddled together in a locked, dark room that first resurrection Sunday? And the point is this, when Jesus rose from the dead, on that Sunday morning when he had conquered death, that changed everything for them. It changed everything concerning their view about Jesus. It changed everything concerning their view about this life and eternity to follow. And this is why now, beloved, for 2,000 years, believers all over the globe, everywhere, have set aside not Saturday, but Sunday, the day that Christ rose from the dead, to gather together to celebrate the significance of this unique event. And that's why they named it the Lord's Day. And believers have given themselves to worship their Lord on that day ever since. Now, I say all of that, at least to start, to say this. As our society becomes more and more secular, and it is, there's going to be more and more pressure upon believers to view Sunday as their day, just like everybody else does, and not the Lord's Day, as John instructed us in the book of Revelation. And I want to encourage you right now, be careful, don't let the culture around you diminish the importance of gathering together with God's people on the Lord's Day and testifying through your presence and through your worship the importance of that truth in your mind that Jesus rose from the dead. You see, the early church finally, ultimately became convinced that both the person that Christ claimed to be, the teaching he taught, that it was all vindicated through this one event, a resurrection. His resurrection was so important to them. It was so vital to their faith that though they endeavored to live for his glory every day, for 2,000 years now, they've set aside one day to celebrate this one great event, to demonstrate to their Lord just how much the resurrection means to them. Parents, I guess I would take this moment to instruct you. It's not going to get any better in our society. It's only going to get worse. And if we as parents give in to the pressures of society and are not faithful to worship our Lord on that day that he rose from the dead, we need to realize the pressure's only going to become greater on our children, and they'll be more prone to give in than even you feel that pressure today. So at least by way of introduction, my first thought here is this: so much of the spiritual temperature of the believer rises and falls on their faithfulness to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. Now, I want you to notice two important phrases here. In verse 19, so, when it was evening on that day, well, what day are we talking about? The first day of the week. That would be the first resurrection Sunday. Then go down to verse 26. After 8 days, the disciples were again together inside, that being Sunday as well. So what John is doing for his readers here is revealing to us where all of this started. 2,000 years ago, believers assembled together on the first Sunday after the resurrection, the second Sunday after the resurrection. They found themselves assembling, and what happened during those assemblies was so significant to their faith that they just have continued that pattern throughout the New Testament till 90 AD. John writes, now it's the Lord's Day in the mind of believers, and we continue it 2,000 years ever since. Now, the interesting thing is this, that none of the followers of Christ seemed at all to anticipate a resurrection. He had taught them plainly, as we saw earlier, he had taught them often that he would rise from the dead, but despite that fact, that concept was so incredible in their minds, their faith was so weak, that when Jesus dies, they felt they had lost everything. And when he did rise, even then they had an extremely difficult time accepting the reality of a resurrection. I mean, maybe you remember there was a heated debate that went on between those followers who had seen the risen Christ, who had gone to followers who had not yet seen the risen Christ, and they tried to convince them that Christ rose from the dead, and those who hadn't seen just rejected that testimony. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 11, they called the possibility of the resurrection nonsense, You're talking like a crazy person. And even after Jesus did appear to them on that first Sunday in the upper room, Luke chapter 24 and verse 41, even when he revealed himself to them, even when they saw him, they had a difficult time accepting it because at that point they thought it was too good to be true. Now get this. It is their doubt and it is their despair that actually puts us in a position where we never have to doubt and we never have to despair concerning matters of life, death, and eternity. Here's why. Because one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection is the fact that even the very closest followers of Jesus did not believe that he would ever rise from the dead. In other words, this is not something they would have ever fabricated because it never even crossed their minds. A resurrection was the furthest thing from their thinking. And beyond that, and think about this, if someone did accuse them of fabricating resurrection, oh, this was the plan all along, then somebody has to explain how those disciples went out and preached the resurrection and became martyrs because of it, if they all knew it was a hoax in the first place. Doesn't make any sense. All of this, by the way, is what Luke meant in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 when he says, after Jesus' suffering, he showed himself alive to his followers by many infallible truths, undeniable truths. This is why there's so much evidence in the resurrection in Scripture, about the resurrection in Scripture. Why? Because the disciples needed a lot of evidence. They didn't believe it. They would need a ton of evidence. And you see, beloved, it's their faith that actually becomes one of the most convincing evidences to strengthen our faith in the resurrection. And John's going to show us that in our story. So, as we come to our passage this morning, we find another follower of Christ who does not believe in the resurrection. If you were to give John chapter 20 a theme, it would be those who don't believe in the resurrection who became convinced. First, you have Peter and John. John finally believes in verse 9. Then you have Mary Magdalene. She doesn't believe. And then she finally believes, verse 13. Then the rest of the disciples, they don't believe. And in verse 19 and 20, they believe. And now it's Thomas' turn. Up until this point, the resurrection is so unbelievable to him that he has refused the testimony of his best friends in this world who claim to have seen the risen Christ. He still doesn't believe. And what we have this morning is the story of a man who goes from incredible, utter unbelief to marvelous faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice how resolute he is in his unbelief. The end of verse 25, I will not believe. And listen, it doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean I don't believe. It means I've made up my mind, I will not believe. Nothing you could say will ever convince me. Now, the strange thing about this case is this, that here's a man who is so resolute in his unbelief, but yet he would be the last man who would ever be expected to be resolute in his unbelief. Just because of who he was. Look at verse 24. But Thomas was one of the 12. One of the 12. That identifies him as part of a special group. A special group, a small group who followed Jesus for about 3.5 years. Having heard most of his teaching, having seen most of his miracles, having been the recipient of constant love and kindness. I mean, you just wouldn't expect one of the 12 to be so determined in their unbelief, and yet Thomas was. Just as each of the other members of the group refused to believe until they finally did, Thomas becomes the ultimate example of unbelief. So this morning's passage focuses on the last holdout of the 11 closest followers of Jesus. Earlier in the chapter, like I mentioned, John believed when he saw the empty tomb, the grave clothes. Sometime later that morning, Peter had yet to believe, even when he saw that Jesus appears to Peter, and then Peter believes. And then later that Sunday evening, as the 11 are locked together in an upper room, Jesus appears in their midst, and they believe. But Thomas is not there. Verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not there when Jesus came. Now, if I put the story together, what happens is that they were testifying to him, those that had seen the risen Christ, and Thomas just kind of threw up his arms in frustration and he leaves the room. He refuses to believe the testimony of John and Peter, of Mary Magdalene and the other women, of the two disciples who were there who had met Jesus on the road to Emmaus. I mean, all of them had seen the risen Christ, yet John storms out of the room in determined unbelief before Jesus ever appears. Look at verse 25. I love this. Sometime after that, the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." Now that's interesting. So evidently after Thomas leaves the room that first Sunday evening, after Christ appears, presents himself in risen form, and they believe, they all go and they track Thomas down and they give him even more eyewitness testimony. He really did appear just after you left. You have to love the fact that he just didn't write Thomas off. Well, there goes another skeptic. What was his response? The end of verse 25. "I don't care, I will not believe. Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails and put my finger in place of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." So they must have told Thomas, by the way, by that quote, that the Lord revealed, he came and he put out his hands and he revealed the nail prints and he revealed where the spear was stuck in his side. They recounted the story when the Lord came in the room that it was the very same body that he died in. The nail prints were still there. But Thomas' response, "Unless I get the very same experience, I will not believe." The implication is he didn't accept their testimony, because if he did, he would have believed. So here's a man who is set and determined in his unbelief. And of all people, we wouldn't have expected that he would have ever responded this way, because he had been with Christ. These were his best friends who were giving this eyewitness testimony. And take note of this. I think it's interesting. Only twice, two other times in John's gospel is Thomas' name ever mentioned singularly. I think both are important. The first one is in John 11. John purposely tells us that Thomas is at the grave of Lazarus when Jesus raises him. That's interesting. And then John 14. When Jesus told the disciples, "I'm going to die, I'm going to go to heaven, be with the Father, I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and bring you with me one day." No accident that John, on both of those specific occasions, mentions Thomas is there. So here's Thomas, he's been with the Lord from the beginning. How many sermons do you think he has heard? How many miracles do you think he has seen? I mean, we know he was there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. What John is telling us here at this point is that Thomas had every reason to believe that Jesus would rise from the dead. He had heard with his own ears Jesus prophesy of his resurrection for 18 months again and again and again. He had seen him raise others, no doubt more than Lazarus. And yet on Friday afternoon, when Jesus died on the cross and was buried, there was absolutely no doubt in Thomas's mind that that was the last time he would ever see his friend and supposed Savior. For the resurrection was the furthest thing from his mind. Now, let me take a moment to give you a bit of a contrast here. A contrast to the unbelief of Thomas. Let me ask you, and I thought through this, I think it's the best answer I could come up with. Who is the first person that we know believed that Jesus would rise from the dead? Well, it wasn't John here who wrote this gospel. It was a man who probably, maybe, had never laid eyes on Jesus before. Never seen him do one miracle. Never heard him preach one sermon. As best I understand, the first person who ever believed Jesus would rise from the dead is found in Luke 23 and verse 42. The thief who is dying on the cross next to Jesus, who said, "Lord, remember me when you return for your kingdom." In other words, we're dying here, Lord. But when you come back, now contrast that lack of privilege of the thief, that lack of information of the thief, that lack of evidence of the thief to all of that that Thomas had. I think you come to some conclusions. Number one, don't ever doubt for a moment that anyone you meet, no matter how unreligious their background might be, no matter how sinful their life is, no matter how stubborn their attitude is, no matter how ignorant they are of the truth of the gospel, don't ever doubt for a moment that your bold and compassionate witness using the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God may not result in their salvation, because it might. Number two, also be careful. Be careful about assuming because someone is very religious like Thomas. Because someone has Bible knowledge, because they seem to have lived a moral life. Be careful about thinking, well, this person is going to be an easy target and no doubt they're going to be saved. I mean, the truth of the matter is just the opposite might be the case. Because all of their information, all of their morality, and all of their religion, and all of their so-called righteousness might get in the way of the simplicity that God requires of faith in Christ alone for salvation. Now, fortunately in our story, we're going to see that God has the power to bring true saving faith even to that kind of individual, the religious, righteous one like Thomas. You know, it was almost like when the thief believed, that was so unexpected. How could he believe? And it was almost like when Thomas didn't believe, that was so unexpected. How can he believe? So the disciples go to Thomas and they begin to testify him about the resurrection. Verse 25, the other disciples were saying to him, that is repeated action over and over and over again. And I'm sure they're pointing to all of the evidence that they've gathered now, all the evidence by this time of the Old Testament scripture, the evidence of the empty grave and the grave clothes being moved, the testimony of Mary Magdalene, the other women, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the testimony of the angels, of Peter, and all of those who have seen the risen Christ on that first Sunday. The idea is that the disciples were continuing to provide all of this convincing evidence to Thomas, and the more evidence they provided, the more determined he became in his unbelief. How frustrating. How heartbreaking. I mean, we all know this. How frustrating and heartbreaking to the disciples. And not just the 10, but how about Mary, the mother of Jesus, who no doubt had come to love Thomas? How about the other women who so faithfully traveled with Jesus and the disciples and cared for them and provided for them, and they'd known Thomas for 3 years? All of these people who cared so much about Thomas, and he meets them with this hard skepticism. I will not believe. I mean, now we know why he's been referred to as Doubting Thomas for all these centuries. I mean, just look how he responds. He has no room for optimism. The end of verse 25, I will not. I will not. And understand this. The disciples had no idea that Thomas would receive the same experience from Jesus that they received the previous Sunday night. To show himself in risen form. I mean, the last words they had gotten from Jesus, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 10, was, after I leave you in this upper room that first resurrection Sunday, I want you to go to Galilee and I want you to wait there for me for further instruction. And at least at this point, there is no inclination whatsoever that Thomas is going to be willing to travel to Galilee to meet a Savior who he doesn't believe rose from the dead. So the question might be asked, why is Thomas so determined in his unbelief? I mean, we could talk about certainly his depravity, but on a practical level, he is presented throughout the Gospels as a pessimist. I mean, you just ring up every time his name comes up, and he always seems to be kind of cautious and slow to believe. Number two, it may be that he was in such despair over the loss of this one that he loved so much, and the idea is, I got hurt so much in love, I never want to love again. I'm not going to have my hopes dashed again trying to believe he rose from the dead. It simply could be number three, he's a stubborn individual. But whatever the reason, the Bible really doesn't tell us why Thomas was so determined in his unbelief, but I think it does remind us that we meet people in our society all around us who are just like Thomas. They're skeptics, they're doubters. They're like the Pharisees, don't confuse me with the facts, I've already made up my mind. They don't care about the testimony of others, the evidence, the benefits of believing. None of that moved them. So for those of us who have a desire to fulfill our obligation to witness for Christ, one application here is that if the disciples witnessed over and over and over again to this hard skeptic Thomas, then we need to be careful about not giving up when someone seems to be a little bit unbelieving. We need not to be worried about we're going to be personally rejected. In other words, we don't give up on the commission which the Lord gave them, by the way, at the end of verse 21. As the Father sent me, even so send I you. You see, far too often believers refuse to witness because somehow we begin to think it's about us. I mean, they might reject me. They may not like me. They may think I'm a fool. They may want nothing to do with me. What we learned from this passage from the disciples going back to Thomas is it's not about us. It's about Christ. And it's about their salvation. So our job simply is to take the truth of God and the power of God, proclaim the message of God, and leave the end result in the hands of God. The truth of the matter is we should expect to be rejected more than we're received, right? I mean, if you've been witnessing at all, you know that. So verse 25, the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But all that seems to have come to naught, because by the time we get to the end of the verse, Thomas says, I'm out, I will not believe. And on their own, they really had little power to do anything to change that. What needed to happen is the Lord needed to open Thomas' heart like he did Lydia. Open Thomas' eyes like he did the Apostle Paul. You remember in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're a really good guy. And some say you're one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember how Jesus responded to Peter? Peter, it was my Father who revealed that to you. And if my Father didn't open your eyes to that, you never would have believed that. You see, God does a work in the heart of an individual that we could never do, that they could never do. To convince them of the reality that Jesus is the eternal Son, that He's risen from the dead and He's their only hope for salvation. So good application. As we concern ourselves with reaching the lost for Christ, we understand that we're going to experience more rejection, that we will reception, but we do not stop. We trust God to do what He's commanded us to do and leave the results with Him. When we give them the good news that Christ rose from the dead, eternal life is available to them. When we share what Christ has done in our lives, then we leave it in the hands of God and we move forward. With all that in mind, let's pick up our story now. The amazing conversion of doubting Thomas, verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again on the inside and Thomas was with them. So now we are 8 days later, 8 days, because the Jews, when they did their calendar, they did what's called the lapsing of time. I'm not going to explain that now, but we went from one Sunday to the second Sunday. That's all I'll say there, okay? So here they are. They're gathered together again. And no doubt in this gathering, they're talking about one thing, the marvelous, wonderful truth of the resurrection of Jesus. Now try to put yourself in Thomas' sandals at this moment. No doubt this has been a week of sheer agony for this man. All of his comrades are rejoicing because they believe that Jesus somehow rose from the dead. I mean, their faith has been vindicated, but his faith is shattered and his hope is lost. I would guess that as Thomas looked back over his life, years later, he would say this was the longest, darkest week of his life. It was an utter nightmare of pain and despair and discouragement and frustration. But in spite of all of that, he finds himself back in that room with his friends. Why is that? They're probably the only friends he has left in the world. All his other friends have left him when he put his faith in Christ originally. To lose these friends means he has no friends. Verse 26, the middle of the verse. Jesus came and the doors having been shut. So the doors again are locked and barred. Probably the lights are turned down. They're afraid the religious leaders might come and take them and do to them what they did with Jesus. They've probably been somewhat in hiding anyway for 8 days. And no doubt in their minds, the next time they're going to see Jesus is in Galilee, because he said he would meet them there. So here they are in this room, the lights are dim, the doors are locked, they're discussing the wonders of the resurrection. Thomas is still in denial, tensions are high in that room. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears. The end of verse 26. And he stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Same greeting he gave them the previous Sunday, by the way, back in verse 21. "Peace be with you." Relax. Look, I'm alive. I've risen. Everything's going to be okay. You don't have to fear. So this is just a simple reminder to the disciples of what Jesus already had told them a week earlier. If they were going to fulfill this commission that he gave them in verse 21, they were going to have full confidence that he rose from the dead and one day they would as well. And nothing man could do to them could ever stop that. So the question is, why did Jesus return to meet with the disciples when he met with them a week earlier and gave them all the instruction he was going to give them and was going to meet them in Galilee? Why come back 8 days later? Well, it's a wonderful answer. Look at verse 27. It's found in the word "then." In other words, immediately. Immediately upon his appearing, it's a word of purpose. Then, Jesus shows up. He says the same instruction he gave them a week ago, but then he gets to the reason he came. He had come for Thomas. Then he looked at Thomas and he said, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." I love the personal nature of Christ here. You see the gentle compassion of Jesus. Listen, here's the Son of God. At this very moment, he is holding the entire universe together, every single molecule, and he is going to come and appear to one weak, faithless, stubborn disciple. And you would have thought from a human perspective, in other words, from our perspective, he might have come in the room and pointed out Thomas in the corner and says, "Shame on you. You're the only one who doesn't believe." But instead, and he comes and he provides Thomas exactly what he needs to restore his faith. Jesus meets him right there in his need. Here's the principle. Jesus always meets his own at the point of their faithlessness so that he might restore them to the place that they need to be. Let me give you a great verse. You've heard it before. I'm going to interjected here, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, when we are not believing, our faith is flickering, yet he still abides faithful, for he cannot deny himself, which means he cannot deny those he died for. You see, this is what our God is like. He condescends to the needs of his children. I mean, aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that when your faith vacillates, when tragedy comes in your life, when trials, when pressures come, that Jesus doesn't come and shame on you and beat you over the head, but instead he meets you at the point of your faithlessness and he lifts you up? This is the strength of God meeting his children in their weakness. And I just love the kindness of our Lord here. He gives Thomas the invitation exactly in the terms that Thomas earlier had demanded he must get the invitation. The end of verse 25, "Unless I see his hands and the nail prints and put my finger in the place of the nails, I will not believe." Jesus comes and states exactly, pretty much verbatim, exactly what Thomas said he needed. I'm kind of guessing, actually, humorously, that while Jesus was bringing these words out of his mouth in verse 27, Thomas is thinking back to the words that he had said earlier and thinking, "Jesus must have actually heard me." Which, of course, he did, because he's the risen Christ. At the very moment he was expressing the height of his unbelief, Jesus was alive and listening to him and planning to come to him. So here comes the Lord of the universe, having risen from the dead, having given all the proof that anyone would ever need to believe, And yet he condescends to one doubting, skeptical, stubborn, disbelieving disciple. He meets him right at his need and provides for Thomas exactly what he needs to be lifted up. Beloved, this is if you're looking for a characteristic of Christ in our story, that's the characteristic. What we see here is Jesus' personal love and compassion, not for his followers as a whole, yes, but for each individual disciple as well, even the most stubborn and faithless. You see the humility of our Lord here? In his relationship to his own? That he would respond to this man who was so stubborn in his faithfulness, and he would give him a personal appearance to reassure him of what he should have been believing for 3 years now? A faith that was shattered in just a few short moments. Jesus returns to restore it. You know, we only have 11, 12, or 13. Now, it depends on how you count. 11, 12, or 13 recorded resurrection appearances of Jesus, and this becomes one, and it's done for Thomas' benefit only. And ours, I guess you might add. Jesus has nothing new to say to the other disciples. Why? He had told them what he needed to tell them, and then he was going to meet him in Galilee and give them more. I'm reminded of John chapter 6, verse 39. All that the Father gives me, says our Lord, shall come to me. And this is the Father's will, that all that he has given me, every single one, I won't lose one. Not even a stubborn, faithless Thomas. Whatever trials we go through, whatever lapses of faith we may suffer, the Lord meets each of us at the point of our faithlessness. He never forsakes his own. When our faith is running out of gas, he is there to meet us in our need. And boy, does he lift Thomas up. Look at verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord, my God." That's the greatest confession a man could ever make. And notice the personal nature, not our Lord and our God, my Lord, my God. Which leads to a very important question. Is that your testimony this morning? Do you so believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that it has convinced you that he is God, very God? And with that being the case, you submit your life to him as your Lord. That's the real issue. Can you say to Jesus right now, my Lord and my God? Thomas could. He goes from great doubt to great declaration. The point is, Jesus so loves his own that he's willing to condescend to meet us right where we are at the point of our great weakness in order to strengthen our faith or give us faith and lift us up. Sometimes that means meeting us through incredible difficulties, hard circumstances. Sometimes he meets us through other believers who come along our side, like he did with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Sometimes he meets us as we read the Word of God in our home, in our easy chair. Sometimes in church or the proclamation of the Word. I mean, you never know where he's going to meet you. It could be at a friend's home. It could be at a ladies' Bible study. It could be driving in your car. It could be praying. It could be right in your seat right now. That the Spirit of God is ministering to you to bring you to faith or lift your faith up. Whatever your need, Jesus is there to meet the need. And get the wonderful promise, verse 29. Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me and have believed, blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." Thomas, it's one thing for you to believe. You've seen everything. You've got all the evidence. You've seen it all. But it's even greater to believe when you haven't seen any of it. By the way, this indicates to us, because the verb is in the past tense, that very possibly during this week, the disciples did slip out of that locked room and go and tell others about the risen Christ, and they had come to faith. They who did not see yet have already right now believed. But more, even, I think the greater emphasis here is this is a promise for the future. You see, Jesus is only going to be on the earth for 32 more days in his risen state, but there would be literally millions who come to faith to him through the testimony of the disciples and the writing of the New Testament. So here Jesus blesses our faith Because we fall in that category. He blesses our faith as even greater than the faith of Thomas. And beloved, this should encourage us. It certainly should encourage us in fulfilling our great commission, which is a thrust of the passage. We are sent ones. As the Father sent me, Jesus said, so send I you. The idea here is many others are going to believe. You just go. You just testify. Most will resist, but many will believe. We've seen that. Well, John turns to address everyone else. As far as I know, now this may not be completely accurate, but I at least did a mental search in my own mind. This is the only time in any of the Gospels that a Gospel writer turns to his readers and say, let me just talk to the readers for a moment. Look at verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. I love that. I mean, just think about this. How many times in the Gospels do we see Jesus went in this town, they brought a whole bunch of people to him, he healed everybody they brought. He went on this mountaintop, they brought a whole bunch of sick people, he healed everyone they brought. I mean, we see that over and over, it seems. And yet, what the Gospels are, four Gospels, is they are small samplings of the thousands of miracles that Jesus did for over 3 years in Galilee. John says in verse 31, but these, the ones I selected, the ones that I have written, I selected these in particular for a particular purpose. Okay, what's your purpose? So that you, who, the readers, might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So there's the personal directive of John. Now, not speaking just in general, but speaking to us who would read in the future. I've selected these stories in particular throughout the Gospel of John so that you will believe. Believe what? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name? So do you get the point of John's Gospel? What's the point? Jesus is God. Jesus is God, which means He is Lord of all. The question is, do you believe? Can you say, my Lord and my God? If you can, then your sins are forgiven. Then you're a child of God, and that one day you'll conquer death and rise like Jesus. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are so humbled to come into your presence again this Lord's Day. We want to thank you from the bottom of our hearts this morning for your special kindness in giving us this day and each and every Lord's Day, where we could gather and celebrate the greatest of all events, the most significant event in our lives. And that is that death has been conquered, sin has been paid for, Jesus has been vindicated, and our entire lives and destiny has been changed because of it. So we worship you, Father, for this great gift of your Son. And Jesus, we bow our hearts before you this morning because you are Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And you have defeated our greatest enemy, and you have removed our greatest fear. We are most grateful children. Not as grateful as we'll be one day, Lord, but more grateful than we ever were. So we say thank you, Jesus, for dying on our behalf. And Father, we say thank you for the gift of your Son. And we thank you in His wonderful name. Amen.